Today we approach trusting in a Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is, he's quiet, but he's very hard to miss. In our travels through the Apostles' Creed, we now reach the section on the Holy Spirit. We've described the power of the Father in all his majesty and power. We have described going through the deep mysteries of the deity, incarnation, and humanity of the Son. We have been quite literally to hell and back, only to find ourselves seated with Christ on the very throne of heaven. We have probed the beginningless eternity of the source of all things. We have peered into a future where divine justice rights all wrongs by the hand of a man who is God. Now, God's third person meets our gaze. The Bible begins and ends with the Holy Spirit. We see him first as present at the creation, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And almost the last command given in Scripture comes from the mouth of the Holy Spirit, Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. And between these two appearances, he is everywhere. Perhaps the most foreground background character in all of literature. While his role may be to point beyond his own person to the person of the Father and the Son, the voice of the Scripture is primarily the voice of the Spirit. And the triune God makes it almost impossible for us ever to forget that. He is also the person of the Trinity with whom we have the most direct contact, as it is he, in a way and to a degree not found among the other three persons, who actually inhabits the believer, taking up residence in us in powerful and mysterious ways, about which more later. We've reached here what I have come to call a landmark of creedal brevity. A landmark of creedal brevity. I will now quote in full absolutely everything that the Apostles' Creed teaches about the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's all. And if I'm going to expound that, I'm going to need some help. So there are other creeds, there are other confessions that give us a little more to work with, so I went hunting and did a little borrowing. For much of our outline today, we'll be referring to the Nicene Creed, which is a little further, a little more complete in its description. It gathers and organizes some scriptural data to help us encounter God the Holy Spirit. So who is the Holy Spirit? Most importantly, the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force, not some energy. He is a person. He has what in Greek is called a hypostasis, which literally means an understanding. He understands. He is self-aware. John 14:16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." To be with you. A personal presence, not an impersonal force. This is one with whom we can communicate. The phrase I use is I-thou communication. We can communicate with the Spirit. We can talk to him. This person is described in the Nicene Creed as follows: "And we believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets." So let's look for a while at what I'll call the Nicene attributes of the Spirit. He is first the Lord and giver of life. Indeed, in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is the principle of life itself. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Where's the Holy Spirit in that? Breathing the breath of life is the outflow of the Spirit from the Creator. It's this entry of the Spirit into the nostrils of man that separates both his life from non-life and his humanity from other animals. The breath of life here is a literary description of the entry of the image of God into man. Indeed, the entry of the Spirit of God into man. Now, to understand that, we need to understand the relationship of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. It's often pointed out as a criticism that there are two, not one, but two creation stories at the beginning of the Bible. That happens to be true. There are. That doesn't mean either one of them is false. Genesis 1 tells the story of creation from a celestial point of view. We fly over the scene at a great height. We look down on the whole all at once. Genesis 2 tells the same story again, but at close range, from a terrestrial point of view. Genesis 1 says in general, let us make man in our own image. Genesis 2 says specifically, this is how that was done. Two different perspectives on the same story. Other passages show other aspects of the Spirit as the life principle by which man lives. For example, Job. Job attributes his life to the creative activity of the Spirit. Job 33:4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. A little later, David, seeing that he is dead in sins, seeing that he is estranged from God, he asks for new life in the form of an entry of God's Spirit into him. Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He looks at his sin. He looks at what he's done with Bathsheba. He looks at what he's done with Uriah. He looks at what he's done to his people. He looks at what he's done to his marriages, which were quite a few. And he says, I am dead in my trespasses and sins. I have no life. I need life. And out of that need, he cries, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit, the Holy Spirit. I need life. Give me life. Give me life. Jesus attributes to the activity of the Spirit, Jesus attributes life to the activity of the Spirit and despairs of any achievement of unaided flesh. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. They are the same thing. Even Paul pitches in here. He depicts the Spirit as the dividing line between life and death. Romans 8:6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. You see, from all these passages, and these are chosen at random, there are hundreds more, you can see from all these passages that the Spirit is indeed the Lord and giver of life. And the next thing we're told is this, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So what is procession? Those of you gentlemen who have not been joining us on Thursday nights at Brian's house are missing out on a great book by Sinclair Ferguson, The Holy Spirit. I quote from that book. Sinclair Ferguson says, if we ask further what the procession of the Spirit means and how it is distinguished from the Son's relationship to the Father, we may well be incapable of a wholly satisfactory and certainly of a comprehensive answer. His relationship to the Father and to the Son is distinct, yet both experience the Spirit in common, in mutual union and communion. The mystery of the Spirit's union thus points to the glory of the Christian communion with God. Our fellowship in the Spirit is with the Father and with the Son. This is how the greatest theologian in the English-speaking world says, "I don't know." And I will follow his wisdom and his humility in this matter. That's procession. Who with God the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. The Word of God and the breath of God, later identified as the Son and the Spirit, are described as the agents of creation all over Scripture. Who made the world? Across Scripture, the Son and Spirit get somewhat more credit for this than God does, than the Father does. And do not, I don't want to distinguish between God and the Father. That was an error in my speech there, and I repent of it immediately. But the ink in Scripture flows toward the second and third person of the Trinity when describing who actually did the creating, whose hands got dirty. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord. Who's the word of the Lord? Jesus. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, who's that? By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Where's the Father? He's MIA. The stress is put on the Son and the Spirit in explaining why there's a world here. So that's another assertion of the Spirit's deity and personality. In Acts 5, a somewhat different context, we hear about a lie to God, the Ananias and Sapphira incident. Peter accuses Ananias of lying to the Holy Spirit, which he equates with lying to God. Acts 5, 3 and 4. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? You have not lied to man. You have lied to God." You have lied to the Holy Spirit. You have lied to God. And you can see the equal sign between those two statements. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is a person. Psalm 139:7 equates the Spirit of God with the omnipresence of God, so that the Spirit is identified with an attribute possessed only by God. Psalm 139:7, "Where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" The way Hebrew poetry works, this is called a parallelism. You say the same thing in two different ways. The presence and the Spirit, again, the equal sign between them. That the Holy Spirit of God is identified with the attribute of divine omnipresence. There is no escape. You can't run, you can't hide, because I'm everywhere. But where are the other two persons of the Trinity? They don't show up in this verse. This is the Holy Spirit, about whom it is said, "This is the omnipresence of God." Well, let's get them all together, shall we? Let's go to Jesus' baptism. At Jesus' baptism, the entire Trinity is manifested, with the Holy Spirit appearing on equal terms with the Father and the Son, and descending with the voice of God as a divine agent of revelation. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Who spoke? The Father spoke. What is the purpose of the dove? The dove symbolizes the presence of the Spirit. The Spirit is a dove all over the Scripture. The dove symbolizes the presence of the Spirit, bringing a revelation down from the Father. The Spirit is an agent of revelation, about which more in just a minute. When Jesus delivers the Great Commission at the other end of his ministry, he includes the Holy Spirit in the single divine name into which the disciples are to be baptized. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, into the name, how many names? Of the Father and the Son of the Holy and the Holy Spirit. So it's clear from these and a lot of other passages that the relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit is the same in substance, equal in power and glory. What else do we know about him? He spake by the prophets. Across the Old Testament, men who bring messages of revelation from God do so by the utterance of the Holy Spirit. I'm just going to give you two examples chosen at random from all of the examples that were scattered across Scripture. I love being able to search the Scriptures with my computer. It saves me a lot of time. It also gives me more than I can handle. So I have to get out my machete and hack. And here we go with two examples. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound. Isaiah is speaking from God. He's speaking from God by the power of the Spirit, and he says so. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Somebody else is going to borrow that verse for another purpose a little later, about 700 years later. No less than Jesus himself takes up the very same theme from the very same passage to inaugurate his ministry. Now here's God the Son saying, in order for me to do the things I got to do down here as the man who is God, I as God rely on the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Joel 2:28 is another example. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. So here is Joel who envisions a time when God's revelation will become the common property of the entire covenant people. Now, how does he describe revelation from God becoming the shared property of the whole covenant people? That's us. That's everybody's room. How does he describe that? He describes that as an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And again, a later preacher picks up this very text, and he preaches this very text. Who's the later preacher, and what's the context? Peter, Acts 2. Peter at Pentecost. The Apostle Peter preaches this, and he pours out God pours out the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and the whole sermon, all of Peter's sermon from Joel 2, says, this is that. That's a summary of the whole sermon. This is that. Don't you wish your preachers were that brief? This is that. What's happening here, people are speaking in tongues, people are being healed. There's fire falling from the heavens. Dead people are being raised to life, both physically and spiritually. This is that. This is what Joel was talking about. The Spirit as an agent of revelation. Paul, as is usual for Paul, outdoes everybody. He locates all Scripture in the mouth of God. Specifically, the Spirit. By the use of the term theopneustos, which means God breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16, which all of you know from memory. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What's he doing there? He's saying, you have a Bible because there's a Holy Spirit. Every word in that Bible is breathed out by God. What happens when God breathes? What happens when God breathes? Life happens when God breathes. The Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, lies on the sacred page. When we read the Holy Scriptures, there sits the Holy Spirit emerging off the page and giving life. I can read Calvin and Bovink and Dabney and Thornwell and get information. I read Scripture and I get life. Because the Holy Spirit lives in the Scripture. And He gives not just an education. He gives life. The Holy Spirit speaks by the prophets. Big, fat, hairy deal. Why does all this matter to me? What's everybody's favorite radio station? WFIIFM. What is in it for me? Foundational to the Christian life is the truth that the Holy Spirit is your possession. He has been given to you. He inhabits you. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you? You're inhabited by quite a resident? How about 1 Corinthians 6:19? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have for God? You are not your own. You do not belong to yourself. You are owned. Sorry about that, Americans. You're owned. It's a very un-American sentiment. It is kind of interesting. I don't talk much about politics. I think it's a thing polluted, and I don't want anything to do with it. But I happen to be a member of the Libertarian Party. And one of the most important principles of the Libertarian Party is the principle of self-ownership, a principle with which I profoundly disagree. What they mean is, the government doesn't own me. I can buy that. The government doesn't own me. And that's the sense in which I buy that creedal statement of libertarian thought. But God does. I am not autonomous. I don't belong to me. I belong to God. There was a movie 20, 30 years ago about a guy who got paralyzed in a car accident and was now making the decision whether to live or allow himself to die. And the title of the movie was, Whose Life Is It Anyway? What's the movie's answer to the question? The movie's answer to the question is, the guy that got hurt. What's the true answer to the question? It's God's life. That's why murder is wrong. Because when you take a life, you're taking something that does not belong to you. It belongs to God. You steal from God. You are not your own. You are owned by your Creator. Now, this gift of the Holy Spirit, through the faith that God gives us, brings us into full contact and participation with Christ and all His benefits. Listen to Galatians 3:14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Paul is telling the Gentiles, I'm preaching this gospel to you. What is it that delivers the gospel to you that you in such a way that you can receive it? not Pauline eloquence, great as that might be. The reason the people can receive the gospel is that the Holy Spirit, through regeneration, breathes the gospel into them and gives them the life necessary to spiritually discern it, understand it, and receive it. You can learn the data of the gospel and be a rank-stinking atheist. You can do that. But the work of the Spirit in regeneration, in granting new life, makes the gospel savingly effective, creates a faith that is not native to you, that you cannot generate by your wisdom or efforts. It creates that borrowed faith by which you trust what Christ has done. The result of this is that God designates you through a decree of adoption to be His son. Galatians 4:6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It is by the power of the Spirit breathing new life into somebody who was graveyard dead to a high ripe stench. It's by the power of the Spirit that adoption and new life is conferred. And we cry out rejoicing that God is no longer our judge. He is our Father. Talk about bringing some comfort, abiding comfort in extreme distress. Acts 9:31. We've had Pentecost. We've converted Paul. Things are changing. The church is growing. So the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Interesting balance of phenomena. The fear of the Lord, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Interesting that the apostles should center the comfort in the person of the Holy Spirit. There is a general reverence and dread for the triune majesty. Why? Well, that thing with Pentecost, that was pretty scary. And oh, by the way, Ananias and Sapphira, that was pretty scary. All kinds of phenomenal things are taking place. They're disturbing. They're frightening. And yet the Spirit, in the midst of all these things, even in the midst of persecution, is bringing a comfort, is banishing anxiety, is giving us a place to rest. Though the heavens fall and all the world upheave, we rest in the Holy Spirit. This Spirit and all His benefits and comforts remain with us for how long? Forever. John 14:16. Jesus says to His disciples, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. It is in the person of the Holy Spirit that God makes Himself most intimate with us. It's by this person that God speaks to man, that God reveals Himself to man, that God teaches His ways to man, that God warns and draws, that God embraces and comforts, that God heals and renews the ruined, fallen sons that He restores. This is the awakened conscience. This is the heart of repentance. This is the power of true faith. This is the life in Christ. This is the Holy Spirit of the living and true God. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Lord God, we beg of You, pour out this Spirit upon us. Give Him to us daily, hour by hour, minute by minute. continue to breathe upon us that we might live. We despair. We have no hope of any progress in the gospel without His help. And we ask You to show Yourself glorious, not simply before our watching eyes, but within our participating hearts. Be God within us. In Jesus' name, amen.